We've walked with Moses, the leader that God chose to lead the nation of Israel out of the house of bondage, out of that land of Egypt. We've walked with him these many months. There have been the highs and there have been the lows. But as with every man born of Adam's fallen race, there comes the end of the journey upon this scene of time. The dying words of any man are important. And we might consider that in one sense the entire book of Deuteronomy makes up the dying words of Moses. His last months were very busy. He has led the nation to take the land of Gilead. Gilead is the eastern side of the River Jordan. He has also enabled them to defend that land against the enemy taking it back again. He has reviewed the law of God for the new generation, and that takes up most of this book of Deuteronomy. He's copied down that law. He has given it to the Levites for safekeeping. And then there's a similarity to what we find at the end of the book of Genesis. For there are the dying words of the only other man that we find in the first five books of the Bible, and that is that of Jacob, as he blesses each of his sons which make up the tribes of Israel. And Moses does exactly the same in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Beginning at Reuben, the firstborn, he pronounces blessings on each of them. And it is most commendable the way in which we find Moses nearing the end of his life. He's finishing it being busy in the service of the Lord. He's working full time to the end. Now, of course, we can say that some are not able to do that because of health, because of other issues. But whatever our status, men and women, is, there is a sense in which we never cease serving the Lord as much as we are able to do. There's never retirement in one sense in the work of God. And after blessing the tribes, he gives praise unto God himself. You look at the words of verse 26, chapter 33. There's none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. There's none like God. And he uses the name there, Jeshurun. It refers to what Israel should be. There's none like him. He's a marvelous God and always to be praised. He's faithful and we can trust him. It is under his wings that we come safely to abide. Verse 29, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. Those are the last words of Moses, the author of more biblical material than any other human author. And in his final words, he's stating that there is no God like unto our God. If Moses could praise God like that, then how much more should we? Old Wesley could pen it like this in one of his hymns. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Let us therefore not be silent in singing of the Lord's glory, of his mercies, and of his grace. And with that, Moses left the plains of Moab. And he had an upward look as God told him to go upon the mountain range to the top of Pisgah, and his God became his undertaker. I want you to notice, first of all, the sight. There's a measure of sadness. For Moses has brought the nation of Israel to the very cusp, the threshold of entering into Canaan, and yet as God says one more time, he will not enter in himself. But there's a joy and there's a satisfaction in that moment as well. He has led the people these 40 years. He has brought them to the land and been faithful to the end. He's completed the work that was given unto him to do. And his leadership is to pass now on to Joshua. Like Paul could say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And while he had asked God back in chapter 3 of Deuteronomy that he would let him go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, God would not go back on his word of punishment, because Moses struck the rock when he was asked to speak unto it only. And so he wouldn't enter in, but he would cause him to get a sight of it. God permitted him to see the good land as he stood upon Mount Nebo, and particularly upon Pisgah. God was gracious in allowing Moses to see that land of promise that had been promised from the days of Abraham. The specific place where he was upon the top of Pisgah. It is the mountain range of Abiram. And from that place east of the Jordan, we're told just across from where Jericho, the city of palm trees, was, Moses is given a panoramic sight. And the more I read of this men and women, the more I come to the conclusion that when you consider these verses, I believe there's a miracle here in the scene of it. The sight begins with Gilead. You look at the words at the end of verse 1. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim. Going to stop there. You take a wee moment or two when you go home to look at the map at the back of your Bible. You'll realize that Dan is right at the very northern tip of Israel. Beersheba is right at the very tip in the south, but Dan's right at the very top. And then it says all Naphtali and all Ephraim and Manasseh and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea. And there follows there in a counterclockwise motion from the north to the south, Moses being unable to see the scope of the entire promised land. And I believe there's a miracle there. You look at the words of verse 2, it speaks of the utmost sea. That's a reference to the Mediterranean. And yet there's no mountain where Moses was standing in which the natural eyesight could see the Mediterranean Sea. Yet the scriptures tell us, state to us, that the Lord, verse 1, showed him all land. And that indicates to us that God strengthened his eyes. God, I believe, enabled him by a miracle to take in the vision of its goodness from the north to the south, from the east to the west. It does remind us that the natural eye is limited as to what it can see of God's goodness. Without that divine help, we cannot see all that God has for his people. Remember what Paul wrote to the believers in the church at Corinth? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. We don't know all that God has for us, even in glory, in heaven itself. Our natural eye cannot see it, but the Spirit of God reveals these things to us, even throughout the Scriptures. This was a land that God had swore unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now that promise was been fulfilled. I like the words of the Lord and what it says at the start of verse 4. He simply says, Moses, this is the land. It's like from that moment at the burning bush, right throughout the time of Egypt, getting the children of Israel out, the 38 years that followed, it's as if now God's saying, I've told you about it. I promised it to you. Now here is the land. This is the land. God's last words to Moses. Words that are in the present tense. This is not a pipe dream. It was a sight of that which God had spoken unto Moses all those years previous, and which he was to lead the nation to the very verge of. And now Moses was invited to view it. And it seemed as if he was a man who was viewing what he was legally to possess. The Lord had caused him to see what was in store for the nation of his people. Moses, this is the land. And men and women, God through his word to his people has promised that land, not a land of Canaan, not a land in this earth. He's promised that heavenly land. And one day we will realize it. One day faith will give way to sight. And the Lord will say, this is the land I purchased for you. Through my own blood on that cross of Calvary. What a bittersweet moment this was. Verse 4, I have caused thee to see it with mine own eyes. But his heart was thrilled at being able to see the promised land. Yet there was a sadness at not being able to set his foot into that land at this time, and it was due to his own sin. What a sense of accomplishment must have been mixed with disappointment. It must have been in his mind as he looked over that land. He could see the end result of his life's work, leading the children of Israel to the promised land, hearing God say to him, this is the land. But there was the prohibition. Because that verse also says, verse 4, but thou shalt not go over thither. If Moses, the great man, was to miss out such a blessing because of his sin, then how much more do we not miss out on great blessings? It is ever a reminder to us, is it not, that sin causes loss, even though it may be forgiven. Moses saw the land, but he couldn't enjoy it. As F.B. Meyer, the commentator, who said this, let not the ease of pardon ever tempt thee to think light of sin or to imagine that it leaves no traces on soul or life. Let us never think lightly upon sin, men and women, or we will experience many such judgments. The only consolation is that Canaan was never going to be the final home for God's people, and nor for all of God's redeemed, as is penned by the apostle in the book of Hebrews. For Moses looked for that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We are merely passing through this old world. The best is yet to come. I think we do wrong when we don't think upon heaven as much as we should, you know. And that eternity that God is preparing for his people. We ought to live in the light of it in view of going there. The sight. But then you'll notice the sepulchre. His was a sight of the land. Then comes those words that sees him step off this scene of time. Verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab. You'll notice the simplicity of those words. It doesn't say Moses, the prince of Egypt. It doesn't even say Moses, the shepherd in the wilderness, or Moses, the spokesman for a nation, or Moses, the prophet. At the end of it all, it simply was this, Moses, the servant of the Lord. And you know, dear people, that ought to be enough for us. It's easy to say it. It's far more difficult to really live it. We should be satisfied with simply being a servant of the Lord, for that is surely the happiest station in all of life. Moses died just as God had said. It was according unto his word. You turn back to Numbers chapter 27. And verse 13 says this, and when thou hast seen it, that is the land, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. That's referring to his death. Though Moses was a great man and a godly man who met with God, who knew how to pray, yet he wasn't exempt, as none of us are, from dying. But there is a difference. There's a difference with the death of Moses from most people. That is, he knew when and he knew where he was going to die, for God told him. But there are some things that God withholds from us for our good. We do not need to know where we're going to die. We don't need to know the way in which we will go, the way of all the earth. But only that one day we will die, and we need to be ready. We need to be ready. Notice two things that were said about his dying. You'll find it in verse 7. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. There's his age. 120 years. Now that wasn't an exceptionally long life in comparison to others. His father was 137 years age when he died. His great-grandfather Jacob was 147. But the significance of 120 years of Moses is that his life was neatly divided into thirds. For the first 40 years, he was a crown prince in the palace of Egypt. In the second 40 years, he's a shepherd looking after his father-in-law's sheep in the backside of the desert. In the final 40 years, he's leading the children of Israel to their destiny in the promised land. In other words, we could say this, that the first 80 years of his life was years of preparation for what God wanted him to do in the last 40. And after those years of preparation, he was ready to emancipate the Israelites. You'll notice also not only his age, but his ability is also commented on in verse 7. His eye was not dim and his natural force abated. His natural force not abated indicates a vigor and a freshness in his health. God had kept him in excellent health so that he could endure the rigors of leading the nation of Israel. He had good eyesight right up until his death. He didn't need these things, as some of us do. That strength and vigor is not enjoyed by all of God's people. Godly people have accomplished much for the Lord with bodies plagued with many problems. But whatever our physical state, remember this men and women, that God gives us enough health and strength for us to do the work that he wants us to do. And we are able to do that work by his grace. And we are to take care of our bodies, as Paul the Apostle reminds the church in Corinth again. He says, your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's why we're not to abuse these bodies of ours. For as a child of God, God the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our heart. These bodies are a temple. And we're to look after them. But more important than the state of the body is the state of the heart, the consecration of it. What follows is his burial. And his burial, if there are some things that are in common with every fallen son of Adam's race, here is something that is very unique, in that God was the undertaker. I want you to read verse 6. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. He's buried in that valley in the land of Moab. There's no one at his funeral. There's no cortege. There's no soloist. Even though there is the songs of Moses. There's no oration. There's no gravedigger. For God did it all. What honor this was for Moses and the servant of the Lord. He could have sent an angelic being to perform the task, but he didn't. God buried Moses himself. You get that into your head. And is there not a contrast when we think of the burial of Christ? Moses was buried by God, one who represents the law. But Christ, who represents grace, was raised by God the third day. The law kills, but grace and the gospel gives life. And you'll see that his sepulchre was unmarked. There's no gravestone either. Indeed, no one knew the place of his burial. If I can comment again on what F.B. Meyer said, Is it not more likely that if the Lord had not concealed his grave, the valley of Beth Peor would have become a second Mecca, trodden by the feet of pilgrims from all over the world? It was best to make such idolatry impossible. I think that's a good quote. I think that sums it up. The greatness of Moses coupled with the proneness of Israel to idolatry made it necessary to conceal his grave. And men and women, it's a grave. Do you notice that? It's a grave. Because there's an interesting detail concerning the body of Moses that we find in the New Testament. You'll have to come near the back, the little book of Jude. Jude verse 9, there's only one chapter in it, just before Revelation, and says this. He says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." It reveals that there's a contention over the body of Moses. Again, men and women, there's a little thought that was brought out even in our adult Bible class this morning. It doesn't say ashes. It says the body. And there's a contention over the body of Moses. And the spirit world is involved here, where Michael the archangel was to win the day over the devil. The contention between the two, Michael simply says, "The Lord rebuke thee." Why such contention there was over the body, we're not told. So we're not going to go down that avenue of conjecture. But I do want you to consider just this. That the Lord had another purpose for the body of Moses than anything that the devil would dare do to it. Because you've only got to go to Matthew 17. And the opening verses of that chapter will cause you to see and to realize that Moses was one of the two on the Mount of Transfiguration that joined Christ. Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets. And it says they stood and they spoke with Christ as he was transformed. And they speak of his decease that was to happen in Jerusalem. They speak of his death. God had a purpose for the body of Moses before the general resurrection, when all that are in their graves shall arise. And maybe, and we haven't time to go here, but maybe the two witnesses that are mentioned is at Revelation 12, maybe Moses is one of them as well. But for whatever reason, the devil wanted the body of Moses. He was rebuked. And the Lord had his way. He had a greater purpose. It ought not to surprise us that there was a great mourning in the plains of Moab for 30 days. But I do want you to note what it says after that. For it says, verse 8, "So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended." They came to an end. Mourning was to last forever. A period of mourning is proper. But that period must cease in due time. Too much mourning demonstrates a lack of faith in God. It was time to move on. And God's plan and God's purpose did not end with Moses, as it neither does end with any other man. You see, the torch has passed on and God's work continues. The personnel may change. The sepulchre. I want you to note in closing the summary. To even Moses there is a successor. Joshua was the one set apart to lead the nation of Israel into their inheritance. And of course is the Old Testament equivalent of the name of Jesus. And it's obvious that he has gifts and it's obvious that he's talents for the task. It said that he's full of the spirit of wisdom and he would need that. When God calls, he equips for the task that is at hand. And God enabled him to perform it with excellence. But all of this about Joshua, and the next book, of course, bears his name. It doesn't mean that God didn't put his summary on Moses. And that's what he does at the end of this chapter. From verse 10 onward. The book ends with a brief epitaph of Moses regarding his superiority. A superiority that makes him out as one of the greatest men that ever lived apart from Christ himself. You consider his acquaintance, verse 10, and there rose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He was unique because of his personal intimacy with God. He enjoyed that free, unhindered communion with his Creator God. Moses had a remarkable, intimate relationship with the Lord. And that's the first thing that God gives in a summary of his servant. And it is so because it's the most important thing in the life of any man. It's not what you have in the bank. It's not what you own down the road. It's what your relationship is with God. And in our study of this man, have we not noted those times when we witnessed him in close quarters with the Lord? Those times on the mount with God, 40 days and 40 nights. Those times when he fell down on his face before the children of Israel, pleading that they might be spared. Those times when he received their instructions from God to go in before Pharaoh with the plagues. Moses was a man who lived in close quarters with God. That distinguished him above all others. And you know something? It still distinguishes men in this world. Closeness with God might be despised by this world. But you know, the Lord evaluates things differently. In your life, make sure you count your relationship with God as the most important thing in your life. Bar none. That means giving the greatest priority and giving the greatest importance to those times when you're alone with God in the closet before his word and before him even in prayer. And men and women, can I say, if you're not converted, then take heed to the words of a simple little verse that we find in Job 22, verse 21. Simply says this, listen to this, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Acquaint now thyself with him. Don't even wait till the meeting's over. Moses knew what it was to be have an acquaintance with God. But not only that, you'll notice his accomplishments through God. He was also greater in all the signs and the wonders that he did. Verse 11. In all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. He was unique in the number of kind of miraculous works he was to see accomplished by the power of God. Just think of what we have noted in our studies. Putting out the rod and turning into a snake. Seeing the Red Sea divided. The plagues in Egypt, some tremendous accomplishments in the service of his God. And it is surely fitting that we should conclude our studies on that note. By no man has so many or so mighty works been achieved. By no man has such wise legislation been devised for the government of a human society. By no man has so great a deliverance been delivered. So skillfully and successfully executed, we might say that the history of the Western world would have been so different had Moses died there among the rushes of the Nile. He was a man of faith and of prayer. He was a man who was humble and courageous. He exercised faith in God in the most trying of circumstances. He prayed effectively, and maybe nowhere did he show greater courage than when he delivered his final charge to the people before he gave that upward look and he ascended Mount Nebo where he was to die. God says, take a pen if you have it. God says, there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses. That's a huge statement. What was the secret to his great achievements? Read on. He knew God face to face. That's it. You see, the two go together every time. The better your acquaintance with God, the greater your accomplishments will be. Our limitations in service will vanish when our acquaintance with God excels. God was Moses' focus. His first and only true love, his constant companion, the subject of his meditation through his many long years. God was his life's goal and desire, and he's with him today. But the question comes to me and you, how do we show forth the power of God in a world that doesn't have the first notion of what God is like? We do so only by living for God. Having God so much in our mind and our hearts that he is the center of our thoughts. And if this is to happen, then it will be by spending time with the Lord. Listen, young person, older man or woman, there is no substitute. For they that do know God shall be strong and do exploits. They that do know God. We do not know what will come into our life the rest of this year. There may be some grievous things like there was for Moses, but in those times, the people of God triumph and show forth his grace. Why? Because their eyes are on God, knowing he's working out all things for good according to his glory. It is my prayer the Lord might enable us that our spiritual eyes will be undimmed and our spiritual strength will be unbated until that day when we shall behold him face to face and we shall be like him, or we shall see him as he is. For you see, dear people, the study of Moses ultimately causes us to look away to Christ, our great intercessor, our great deliverer and savior, our great redeemer. And we've seen all of those things in the life of Moses. It causes us to look away to him. May you look away to him today by faith. May you see him today as you've never seen him before. The things of this old world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. May the Lord bless his word to our heart this morning for his own name's sake. Let's sing in closing 598, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. 598, we'll sing the first two verses. We'll have the benediction. Those that are unable to remain can make your way out quietly during the last singing of the last two verses, please. 598.
Oh,
Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word. We bless Thee, Lord, for our study in the life of Moses. We thank the Lord, he was a servant of the Lord who died in harness. And, O God, we rejoice, Lord, that Thou didst bury him there in the valley, and no man knoweth the place of his sepulchre to this day. And, Lord, we praise Thee that one day he had an answer to prayer in a greater fashion, for he stood in that land with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. We pray, Lord, that we might live our lives in the light of the great eternity, that God might be our focus and our desire, that, Lord, our walk with God might be the most important thing, Lord, that we might live it before the ungodly. Speak on when the preacher's voice is silent. Bless those that will leave at this time, go before each one, we pray. And Lord, abide with us as we again would meet around Thy table as Thy people. For we ask these mercies in our Savior's name. Amen. Verse 3, please.